We are in Psalm 16 this afternoon as we've been blessed to have a variety of things that the Psalms talk about and address in our life of worship to the Lord. Here we have in chapter 16 of the Psalms, if you'd like to turn to that Psalm, something that is described as a miktam of David. Now that word miktam is likely new to you. It's not a word you hear very often. And it is a description that we're not 100% sure what the word miktam even means in the original Hebrew language. There are only six psalms that are described as miktams. Chapter 16, the psalm that we have before us today. And then when you get to chapter 56, 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60 are all described as miktams in worship. And so many people over the years have tried to discern what this means. What does this small detail tell us about the psalm and how we should understand it and appreciate it? Some have acknowledged that it could be that the word miktam is more of a musical direction that has been lost to antiquity. We might not know what it means anymore because that was such a specialized language that doesn't apply to every situation, but applied to the forms of worship they had in that day. And that's a possibility. Some speculate that the word may have derived from a Hebrew word that is similar in sound to miktam, which means to hide, to hide. And if that is the case, then perhaps the six psalms that are described as miktams have something to do with some of the more mysterious aspects of our God. Perhaps they are revealing what is hidden to those, especially to those who do not have the Spirit, who are not following after the Lord God in faith. But when we look at the content of these miktam psalms, the most obvious theme that seems to be present in each of them is the idea that God is a victorious God. And so all who trust in the Lord, all who call upon the name of this mighty God, have no need to fear. God will triumph on behalf of those whom he loves. And so we hear in chapter 56, verse 11, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" We read in 57, verses 2 and 3, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me." In the 58th Psalm, verse 11, "Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth," referring to God's ability to bring justice into the lives of those who follow him. In chapter 59, verses 9 through 10, "O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God and his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies." You see this sense of victory because of the might of God. And then in chapter 60, verses 11 through 12, the psalmist writes, "Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes." And so Psalm 60 speaks about how we're not to look to the strength of men or to even our own strength, but to instead rely wholly on what the Lord God can provide and supply for those who belong to him. So you sense this theme that is carrying over into all of these miktam psalms. And with that in mind, I tend to agree with a footnote that can be found in some of the ancient manuscripts of the Septuagint. You might be aware the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, which were in very common use in the days of Christ. And so some copies of the Septuagint have a little note in them that describe the miktam psalms as a psalm to be hung up or inscribed on a pillar to commemorate victory. And so this was something that the Romans were known for doing when there was a battle that was important to the empire and it was won. Then they would compose great songs of victory describing how they were able to overcome their foes and bring the rule of Rome to a new place. And so it's possible that the miktams were almost a play on that, reminding Christians that our God is more powerful than any empire on earth and that the ultimate victory belongs to him. Psalm 16 would certainly fit that purpose well. It is a psalm that reflects on the power of God to preserve his people, to be a refuge, a shelter for them, and to increase their confidence when the future seems uncertain, so that their joy and their peace might be anchored in something so much more substantial than the temporary circumstances of the life in which we live. And so with that in mind, let's read together Psalm 16. I'll read out loud Psalm 16 in its entirety, and then we will begin to look at the breakdown of the content of this wonderful psalm. Psalm 16, that says the word of the Lord, "You will not abandon my soul," a miktam of David. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Would you bow your heads as we join in a word of prayer together? Father, your word is like precious gold to us. It is better than the jewels of the world, Lord. Help us to have a high value of these mysterious truths that are revealed to us that we can understand thanks to the work of the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes, giving us enlightenment, and increasing our understanding. And so we pray, Lord God, that in this psalm today that you will have in store for us a treasure of encouragement, that as we face the trials of this life and as we face adversaries that are sometimes very intimidating, Lord God, that we would recognize who is at our right hand, that if you are beside us, Lord, then nothing need shake us, for you're good and holy and no one will defeat you. And so help us, Lord God, to rejoice in this psalm and the encouragements that it gives in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we read that psalm, I wonder if it was familiar to you. It probably was, because we sing an adaptation of this psalm in our worship services. There's a band called Shane and Shane that have written an adaptation of Psalm 16, and the song is either called Psalm 16 or it's sometimes referred to as Fullness of Joy. And that's a good worship song. It's a song that's certainly worth singing. But it's not a word-for-word singing of the psalm that we just read. We're actually, as a church, working towards incorporating a few songs like that in the near future, psalms that are actually word for word, just what is written in God's scripture. If we can put those to music and find a way to sing them together, then not only will we be memorizing large portions of scripture by singing it together as a church, but we'll also be singing the exact words of God back to him, and we see value in that. So if you're interested in what is called straight psalmnity, then you can go on YouTube and look up a man named Zach Fitzsimmons. He does some really great modern renditions of the psalms, and you can learn to sing along to those as you listen. It's a real blessing. In this case, it is interesting how a simple creative decision in an adaptation of a psalm can make a big impact on the overall focus of that psalm. The chorus in Shane and Shane's version, repeated four times through the course of the musical adaptation, focuses on the last verse of the song. "In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, forevermore." And you probably are thankful. I'm not singing that to you right now. But that's the ending of the Shane and Shane song. That is the chorus, and we sing it over and over again. So when this facet of the psalm is sung repeatedly like that, we almost cannot help but assume that the joy of the believer is the central theme of the psalm. But in reality, the fullness of joy that's mentioned in verse 11 in the last verse of this psalm is more accurately the product or the fruit of the main theme of Psalm 16. The main theme being this, that our God has the power to preserve his people. And when we abide in him, then we have no reason to fear our enemy. We have no reason to fear the future. God preserves those he loves. He is a refuge for those who abide in him. And as his people abide in him, their fears begin to dissolve. And the product of that increasing confidence in God's goodness and power is a fullness of joy that cannot be found if we build our house on any other kind of foundation. And so the fullness of joy is the outflow of us abiding in a God who is mighty to save and in whom we have every reason to place our confidence. And so Psalm 16 begins with a plea. And that plea is, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. There's no indicator that the psalmist has a particular circumstance or trial in mind. We have no details about a certain adversary or challenge that is afflicting the psalmist. And so it is reasonable to conclude that this Psalm of David is written more generally to apply to any circumstance in which a follower of God might need to appeal to the Lord for their help. It is not unusual to see a pattern in many psalms where the song will begin with pleas of desperation, confessions of fear and doubt, and even appeals to a God who might not seem to be present or attentive to the plight of the person who is suffering in the beginning of the psalm. Those psalms then describe the change of heart, the change of mind that a believer goes through when they remember who God is, when they recall, even through their tears and through crying out to the Lord, what God has done for them in the past. And the pursuit of the Lord in prayer and even in desperation results in a calming of their mind, a settling of their heart, and a return to a confidence in faith. Now, Psalm 16 doesn't follow exactly that same pattern, because even though there is a cry out to God in the first verse here, from the very beginning, the psalmist also expresses right along with the cry a confidence that the God he is calling upon is not only capable of providing help and relief, but will surely be victorious in his timing and according to his providential will. This is the cry of one who believes in the person he's crying out to, right? He is crying out to a God to save him, but this God he even names as his refuge. You may remember the famous words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, where the Apostle Paul, speaking out about the spread of the gospel, says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And so this verse is often a clarion call to having a missions mindset in the life of a believer. Amen. That we need this gospel to be preached. And when this gospel is preached by men who have been sent to preach the gospel, then people will hear the gospel. And when they hear the gospel, if the Spirit is working in that individual, they'll be convicted by what they hear. And you'll start to see the Lord work in their life, even unto repentance and new life. And so this passage is so often used as that cry out, that summons to arms for the evangelist. And it should be. There's nothing wrong with using it in that way. But I want to remind us that it's rooted in this first and primary principle. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they call out to a God for help if there is no true faith there in that God? We need to trumpet the gospel of Jesus Christ, because people live in a world where there's all kinds of wicked preaching. It's not often called preaching, but there is a message. There's a narrative the enemy endorses, and it's being sent out into the world, and we're hearing it constantly. And so in opposition to that false message, that message that trust yourself, there's nothing wrong with you, you can accomplish anything that you put your mind to, which is so boosting to the ego of man, needs to be countered with the true, if very difficult, message that there are things that are wrong with us, friends. That there are brokennesses in us. There are flaws in our hearts, because all of us commit sin against God. And so in order for us to have confidence of any kind, there must be reconciliation between us and this God who rules over the universe and certainly rules over us. But that passage in Romans 10 begins with that simple principle. If a person doesn't believe, we can't expect them to turn to God. How will they call on him if they don't have faith that he is mighty to save? If you do believe, then that's where your heart will gravitate in a time of trouble, in a time of hurt. You will lean into the greatest power that you've been exposed to. You will want the help of your God. And that is what the psalmist does here. Directly out of the gate, Psalm 16 describes a believer who seeks the one in whom he trusts. He has come to know that there is no good apart from this God. And so whatever he must face in this life, he will need the help of one who is a refuge to him, the one who can preserve him. Now, the first person language that is used here likely gets us thinking that David is pleading to God on his own behalf, especially since this psalm is attributed to the writing of David. And there were plenty of times when David had needed help throughout his life, times when the king who was sitting on the throne, Saul, was trying to put him to death, even though David had fought valiantly in his army, even though David cared deeply for him and protected his son and did everything that a good servant of the king should do. There were times when David's own family turned against him. There were times when he needed the Lord God because he had made mistakes of sin and needed to repent and needed the forgiving hand of God to wash him clean. So there was no shortage of times in David's life when he needed to cry out to the Lord. But what is our most precious hermeneutical principle? What law of scriptural interpretation is most important to us? I would suggest that it is what is called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith, I've spoken about it here on Sunday afternoons and on Sunday mornings before, is a fundamental principle of hermeneutics, of Bible study, which reminds us that the most faithful interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. When you want to know what the Word is saying, then ask, what does the Word say about what the Word is saying here? What are other passages of Scripture that will shine light on what is being said in front of me now? And so as we apply the analogy of faith to Psalm 16, and we allow Scripture to interpret this Scripture, then it's important for us to take note of the fact that this psalm is quoted more than once in the New Testament, and in such a way that we are given an explicit interpretation of the psalm that is divinely inspired. We don't have to try to crack the code ourselves or be clever. The Word of God tells us what we're looking at when we look at Psalm 16. And so Peter, when he is preaching in his famous sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, makes direct reference to Psalm 16. Notice who he applies the verses to here. In Acts chapter 2, verses 25, and then skipping forward to verses 29 through 31, it says this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So what is Peter doing in the day of Pentecost here? He is preaching a bold sermon of proclamation to his own countrymen that the Jesus that they just crucified was the fulfillment of prophetic scripture that they had been waiting for generations. He's putting himself at great risk by doing this. He's preaching this truth publicly to his countrymen. His Messiah had just been nailed to a cross because he stood and said, I am the one of God. I am the Holy One of God. And now Peter is standing publicly and saying, he was the Son of God. He was the chosen one. And I stand with him. He hadn't been able to do that in the night of the betrayal. He had denied his Savior three times. But he had been forgiven of this. And we see in Peter a renewed vigor and renewed commitment to standing with Christ. And so here he preaches. And his countrymen listen. And we see in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2. For David said, this is Peter again preaching to the people, for David said concerning him, who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus, the Messiah. David said concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, quoting Psalm 16, 8 through 11. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So Peter points to what David wrote and said, do you know who David was writing about? He wasn't writing about David. He was writing about the Messiah to come. Amen. In the verses that follow, Peter makes his case before the Jews that Psalm 16 is not about David, but about the Messiah. He notes that David, whom he describes as a prophet, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That's Acts 2, 30 and 31. So Peter is saying the scripture testifies itself that the one whom God would send would die, but would not remain in the grave. That he would not be abandoned to Sheol, this place that is often described as the dwelling of the dead. That he would in fact be resurrected and live. And so Peter points out that David did die. David, this prophet, but just a man, has seen the corruption of his physical body. They know where his bones are buried. And so Psalm 16:10 could not apply directly to David himself because his body did see corruption. It must, however, refer to Jesus, the promised Messiah, who did suffer, who did die, but was not in the tomb long enough to see his flesh deteriorate. The triumph that Jesus won over sin and death were verified by his mighty resurrection on the third day. So that's Peter's take. This is scripture interpreting scripture for us. But Peter's not vigilante in this interpretation. It's not like his harebrained idea that nobody else approves of. On their first mission journey, Paul, the apostle, and Barnabas, his close friend and also missionary, entered into the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And there they testified that Jesus Christ was the very Messiah that the Jews believed would come from David's lineage. And in Acts 13, verses 35 through 39, Paul is arguing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic expectation. Paul says in verse 35 of Acts 13, "Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption," meaning his body deteriorating. "But he," verse 37, "whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Praise be to God for the power that he has over sin and death. So David penned Psalm 16, but scripture instructs us to read it as a prophetic expression of Jesus' thoughts. To read it apart from Jesus would be to fall short of understanding God's intention for Psalm 16. And so again, the psalm begins with a plea. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Jesus had to plead for help from Yahweh, from God the Father, because Jesus had taken on true humanity, along with all of its weaknesses. Like every man or woman, Jesus would be preserved and protected only by the will of the Father. Isaiah the prophet speaks of this as well. He says in Isaiah 49, verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you," meaning I will preserve you, "and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage." See, Isaiah looks forward to the day when the Messiah will come. For it is through the redeeming work of the Messiah that God's people will see the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant promises that were made to Israel. Isaiah is warning Israel of a time when the lands that had been given to God's people, they were about to be lost. There were foreign nations, even at the time that he was writing this, that were preparing to come in and overcome the holy lands that God had given to his people as an inheritance. Why? Because the covenant people were not keeping the covenant. They had for generations not kept their end of what God had called them to do as his representative people. They had spurned the law. They were not worshiping him properly. They had ignored the Sabbaths. There were so many ways that they were disrespecting their God and acting as though he had no authority or rule over them. And so Isaiah is warning them, your lands, those lands, that heritage that was precious to you, is about to be lost. But thankfully, those physical lands are not the totality of God's promise to his people. In fact, those physical lands are a shadow of the true Jerusalem that awaits for those who have entered into new covenant promises with Christ. Because of Christ's perfect covenantal obedience, the people of God have a land that is much holier than old Jerusalem. We have the new Jerusalem to come. So there are bombs being dropped on a portion of land over near the Middle East right now. Palestine is at war. And there's much focus on that. But in reality, that strip of land that has been so historically battled over for years and years is not the ultimate holy land. The ultimate holy land is the new Jerusalem that comes when Christ has judged the heavens and the earth and has brought a new heavens and an earth for us to dwell in forever. Prior to walking forward in faith to offer up his life, we can read how Jesus prayed on behalf of the elect, on behalf of his people. For the Father to do for them what the Father was already doing for him, for Christ. In John 17, verses 10 through 12, Jesus prays, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them." That word again, keep them. What does that mean? It means preserve them. Look after them. Hold them close to you. Keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That, of course, referring to Judas, who was a betrayer. If Jesus called to God for preservation of himself, should we not also cry out to God for our preservation? Should we not follow his holy example and seek the Lord God when our heart is in turmoil? When we are anxious about the future that we cannot see? When we face an enemy that is too great for our strength? Should our first instinct not be to call out to the Lord God, who is the one who keeps us near to him? The great British preacher C.H. Spurgeon said, "Frequently on the mountaintop, he breathed forth this desire. And on one occasion, in almost the same words, Jesus publicly prayed, 'Father, save me from this hour.'" John 12, 27. If Jesus looked out of himself for protection, how much more must we, his erring followers, do so? So friends, do not be afraid to cry out to your God. He is not annoyed by it. He is not put off by your desperate pleas for his assistance and help. Christ Jesus took on flesh, and in doing so, he lived the perfect human life. And this entailed more than just obeying the laws that God had laid out for us. It also entailed living fully submitted and dependent upon God the Father. In order for Jesus to take on authentic human nature, Jesus had to humble himself and live in that nature as one who is looking constantly for God for his provision. And that is why in verse 2 of the Psalm we read, "I say to you, Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." We see in several places, specifically in John's gospel, that part of the active obedience of Jesus Christ was exercising a constant dependence upon God the Father. For this is what a true man must do. And Christ was fulfilling the true human nature when he took on flesh. So in John 5:19, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" And so for us, that's a little bit hard to comprehend, because here is Jesus, who has existed eternally. He's not a created being. He is God in the flesh.
Amen.
And yet as the Son of God, who has taken on flesh, he's living the perfection of humanity before us. And so in order to do that, he has to be dependent upon the Father constantly. And so we should have a similar mindset, that whatever the Father does, that's what I want to do. Whatever the Father has called me to care about, that's what I want to care about. Whatever the Father says, believe this, that's what I want to believe. I want to depend upon my Father because he is greater than me and as a created being that bears his image. His view, his want, his will should be of utmost significance to my heart. He says also in John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's Jesus in his human nature speaking to us about how he has voluntarily humbled himself and taken on flesh so that he might dwell with us. Now we know that eternally God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have one perfect will together. There is no variation between their wills. So they are perfectly unified. But Jesus, as he took on his human nature, subjected himself to the will of the Father, because that is what a man must do. That is what a man is called to do. And so this helps us to understand what may otherwise appear to be a digression in verses 3 through 4. In verses 3 through 4, we're given by the psalmist this contrast between people who follow after God and people who do not follow after God. Verse 3 describes those who call upon the name of the Lord. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Who are these saints in the lands? Who are these excellent ones? They are the ones that love the Lord. They are the ones that follow after him. And the author of the psalm, if we see it as not just David, but as Jesus' words written out for us by David, is indicating to us that those who belong to God through covenant are a delight to him. He delights in these people, these excellent ones. It would be helpful for us to recall the Father's assessment of the Son. On two separate occasions, the voice of God, the Father, broke into creation and expressed to all who were around God's view of Jesus when Jesus was in the flesh. Do you remember the two instances? One of them is recorded in Matthew 3:17, when John the Baptist immersed Jesus in the waters of the Jordan River, baptizing him as he came out of the waters. We read that the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus like a dove. And then in verse 17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father delights in the Son. Matthew 17:5, sometime later, when James and John and Peter, three of Jesus' closest disciples, were invited to come up with him onto the mount. And as they went up onto that mount and experienced something that we call the transfiguration, Christ unveiled his majesty to them so they could see beyond his human nature. They could see that he was Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And it says in verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." If the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to those whom he saves, if the righteousness and the purity of Christ is credited to those whom he calls near to himself through faith, then the Father is well pleased in us as well. That is why we may be called saints, friends, because we have been washed clean by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. It's not because we've done anything to earn the merit or favor of God. It's because a merit not my own has become my own because it has been gifted to me by Jesus Christ, God's Son. Christians, knowing their sin, knowing their imperfection, their unsteady faith, may sometimes come to think of themselves as if they are some great burden to the Father who loves them. They may assess their faithful obedience and conclude, "My Lord must be grieved to have to put up with me. He must barely be able to stand my presence. When I pray to him, it must be just a great aggravation to him to have to constantly forgive me of these sins that I fall in." A Christian might think that they are some great burden to God, but Christian, the opposite is actually true. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But thanks to the work of your Savior, you have been purged of your darkness as well. You are his now, and he does not begrudge his love for you. He does not wish that Jesus had washed you cleaner somehow. You are forgiven perfectly. And while your brain and your heart might need some catching up to understand the fullness of your new identity in Christ, that does not in any way lessen the fact that God is pleased with his people and you are legally justified before him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you might remember, says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." That is a crazy concept, that we are now the righteousness of God, that we have been washed clean to such a radical extent that God's righteousness can be displayed in us. But not everyone looks to the Lord for their refuge. Not everyone sees him as their strength. And so in verse 4, we see a contrasting alternative. "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply," writes the psalmist. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. So verse 3 spoke about the holy ones in the land, those who have been purified by God. Verse 4, in contrast, describes those who call upon the name of some other god. The first group can say along with Jesus in verse 2, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. But the men of verse 4 are looking to find their good anywhere but the true God. Those who run after another god. We should call this sin by its true name, shouldn't we? It's called idolatry throughout Scripture. And how does this manifest? It really manifests in two different ways. It manifests itself explicitly sometimes. Explicitly. In other words, obviously, or in a way that can be seen. We see the Roman pantheon of gods that were worshipped at the time of Jesus Christ by many of the Gentiles. Sometimes they would even exalt their Caesar up as some kind of god that they were to revere and worship. That would be explicit worship of other gods. Those who worship Allah, who proclaim that he is the one true God. Those who would worship Buddha and look to him for all of their wisdom and all their direction. This is the worship of gods who are not the true God. It is an explicit idolatry. But there is also an implicit worship of other gods, which I would argue is even more common in our day today. The implicit worship of other gods is subtler. You don't call it the worship of a god, but it means attributing attributing to anything the kind of worshipful love and faith that only Yahweh deserves. When we exalt something up to the level of our affection towards God, then we are committing idolatry, even if we don't call that thing a god. And for some people, their job is like a god to them. They want to succeed at all costs, and they're willing to sacrifice anything on the idol of moving forward, of progressing, of gaining more, of earning more, of achieving more in the way of power and influence and sway. Some people, there is a human relationship that is like a god to them. They worship that person. They want to have everything to do with that person. And they give the kind of devotion and single-minded connection to that person that really only God deserves. This is what we would call implicit idolatry. So in contrast to the faithful, those who are explicitly and implicitly worshiping other gods will have their sorrows multiplied for doing so. This is a warning from the psalmist. Why is it so dangerous to worship other gods? Because there is only one true God. And so looking anywhere else for our security can only eventually lead to failure. It will 100% of the time fail us to put our hope and trust in some other god. But even more importantly, the second half of verse 4 makes it clear that there is no right fellowship between God and someone who worships another. Two stern warnings are listed in verse 4, the sure fate of those who exchange the Creator for the worship of created things. And the first one is this, that Jesus will not receive their offerings. It'll be like strange fire to them. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will not receive as holy any kind of worship that is directed to a false god. Let me give you a practical example of this. Sometimes I go across the street to Lucky, and I see the Jehovah's Witnesses set up a table out there. My heart breaks for these people because they are deceived. They have been taught a Jesus that is not the true Jesus. They believe and they worship a man that is said to be an exalted angel. They give him high reverence, but they will not call Jesus God. They will not admit that he has existed for all time, but they will try to convince you that that Jesus is a created being. Now, do we see devotion in those people? Absolutely. They're spending their time at that table trying to convince other people what they believe. Many of them will go door to door and knock on doors, sometimes being insulted or chased off by dogs because they're trying to share their message with the people in the world around them. But is their worship acceptable and pleasing to God? Is their offering received by God simply because their intentions were good? It is not. The Scripture tells us here that they are preaching a blasphemous version of Jesus. They would have us believe that Emmanuel is an exalted angel with us, not God himself with us. They would like to convince you that your eternal state rests upon the amount of work that you do for your religion, not on the perfect work that Jesus did to fulfill the law, whereby he was qualified to offer his own pure life as a sacrifice to purify your broken life. They don't preach the same gospel. And so how could that possibly be counted as service for God? It won't be. And that's why the truth must be preached, because we must love people enough to tell them the true things they need to hear, so that they will see that there is only one God, and Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life through which you must go if you're going to have renewed fellowship with that one God. The second warning is that continuing on actually with that first warning, we must understand that generic worship of any kind is not pleasing to the true God. We cannot accept that all roads lead indiscriminately to heaven and to salvation. It is the consistent teaching of Scripture that God had specific expectations for worship, and he does to this day. You shall have no other gods before me, he commands to us in the table of the ten. I will not share my glory with another, he declares. Hear, O Israel, the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. Not one in many forms, not many, just pick which one you like the best. The Lord God is one. You shall be set apart. You shall be holy, we read in the book of 1 Peter, for your God is holy. So there is no other God like him. We cannot just worship however we feel like worshiping whoever we feel like worshiping, and as long as we think of that as devotion, then God will receive it. He will not. The second warning that Jesus gives to us through this psalm, through the pen of David, Jesus will not take their name upon his lips who worship another. When it comes time for him to testify on behalf of those for whom he has suffered and died, those who spent their life worshiping a false god, they will have no advocate. They will have no one to intervene. When God looks at a person from his throne of judgment and would ask the question, why should I let you into my heaven? That individual who worshiped a false god will not have Christ to step in and say, because this one has trusted in you. And by my work, he is clean. By my intervention and sacrifice, he has been made new. So the name of the idol worshiper, the name of he who exalts somebody above God, will not be on the lips of the one mouth that matters, will not be on the lips of Christ. I think we need to be somewhat careful here, friends, about a myth that's very common from those who don't quite understand Christ and his Christianity. We know that when we read the New Testament, that Jesus was often found in the presence of sinners. And that was quite shocking to many people in that day. Some people would have you believe that their iniquities were insignificant to Jesus, that he didn't mind their sin. You know, that he just hung out with wretched people all the time and just accepted them as they were. But the reality is different. Jesus loved those who were broken of heart and who were in sin, but were hungry and thirsty for righteousness. That's whom Jesus accepted and drew near to himself. And so some of the shiniest looking people in the time of Christ, those who had impeccable reputations and who on the outside seemed to be extremely religious, were the kind of people that Jesus didn't have time with. To spend time with, because he knew that the darkness of their heart was dominant, that they were not actually following and loving the true God, but they only looked holy on the outside. But there were others whose failures in life, whose inabilities to overcome their sin, caused them to be broken and desperate for help. And those who were willing to trust in the one whom God had sent, these sinners, God purified and made his own. So there's a difference between thinking of Jesus as the guy who just hung out with all the wretched people all the time and did nothing about it. He called them out of their sin. He gave them the power to overcome what they could not overcome on their own. He didn't leave them in this horrible state of rebellion. Matthew Henry, one of my favorite commentators, says, "They that multiply gods multiply griefs to themselves. For whosoever thinks one God too little will find two gods too many, and yet hundreds not enough." And I think that's so insightful, that we often see people in the world who will not accept the true God, but they will jump from one God to another God to another God. This one will dissatisfy them. They'll like this one for a while, and then they'll let them down. They'll go to the next thing, and they're constantly trying to grab a hold of something, anything to give them hope and joy, but they refuse to look at the one source of true victory, which is the living God. So these two contrasts help us to understand what it is to call upon the name of the Lord and be like one who in verse 1 seeks him as their refuge. Verses 5 through 7 describe the great joy that belongs to those who belong to Christ. So verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion, chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. This is true of God the Son, isn't it? He didn't care for earthly things. He found his satisfaction in pursuing and enjoying the Father. Whenever he had free time, he was off on the mountain praying, communing with God the Father, seeking him. He loved to serve the Lord God. He was not begrudging about it. He wanted to do the work that his Father had set him about. The enemy in Jesus' time of trial, after fasting for 40 days, endured the temptation of Jesus had to endure the temptation of his enemy, of Satan. And all three of these temptations were an attempt by the accuser to lure Christ away from his true portion. The physical comfort of food was offered to him, the allure of being able to test God or command God to do his will, and thirdly, the promise of earthly kingdoms. And each one of these temptations, Jesus turned away and refused to accept. Why? Because he already had what he needed in the Father. His portion was the Lord. When we pursue an inferior portion, we set ourselves up for vast disappointments because nothing can satisfy us like God can. Where is the best preservation? It is only at the feet of our God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I take refuge in your knowledge, God, for you know so much more than I could ever hope to know. Every hidden thing is revealed to you, and so I will take refuge in your knowledge. I will take refuge in your sufficiency. I fall so short in my abilities and what I can and cannot accomplish. But God never does. There is nothing that God has to scratch his head and say, I don't know how I'm going to solve this. Because God in his omnipotence can overcome any obstacle. I take refuge in the consistency of my God. That he is not something that wavers, who likes me one day and can't stand me the next day. My God is a steadfast God of enduring love and will keep me near to him, even when my love for him vacillates. I love the consistency of God. It is a refuge and a sanctuary to me. I take refuge in the promises of God because God keeps those promises that he makes to man. He is not a false advertiser. If he tells you he's going to give you a land that's going to be fit for you for eternity, he's going to give it to you. And guess what? It's probably going to be a lot better than you think it's going to be. The Lord is going to overcome every obstacle to keep his promises to you. Take refuge in him. And we should, my friends, see God as a refuge and a sanctuary because of the great love that he shows to us. No greater love has a man than this, but that he would lay down his life for his friends. And Christ so loved us, his elect, that he suffered in our place, that the penalty of sin, which we should have paid for ourselves for eternity in hell, was pinpoint put on him, and he was forced to endure it. He did so willingly because of his love for us. Because of his love, our debt is washed clean if our faith is in him. And so all of these qualities of God should strengthen our hope. They should strengthen our confidence. As long as the Lord is our God, we will not lose what he has secured for us. Like those Romans who would post up a new victory song about a battle that they had just won, we can sing Psalm 16, remembering that our God will surely win the day, that there is no way that he can be defeated, ever, ever. That is our champion. Verse 6 is a sub-thought of verse 5, expanding upon this idea of the portion and the lot that God not only gives to us, but preserves for us. We can, with a meditating heart, acknowledge that the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places if we belong to him. Now, this speaks in a way to the idea of God giving the Jews a holy land. When he talks about the lines falling in pleasant places, in some ways, that's a reference to the plots of land that were given to families that were to carry on as a progeny from one generation to another generation. None of the Israelites earned those things. Those are things that God gave to them as a gift. Of course, the full fulfillment of that is something far greater than geographical Israel. Our true holy land is not one that can be taken by some other religious or political power. The New Jerusalem is the true Jerusalem. And so we can reflect upon that and think about how those lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, that we have an eternal dwelling place, which is our home. And we should be grateful to know that we belong there and have a citizenship there that cannot be forfeited. When David writes in verse 5 that you hold my lot, what is he speaking of there? He's speaking of God's ability to make sure that the inheritance that belongs to his children will not be lost or compromised. Many of you have probably heard the idea of drawing lots or casting lots in the Old Testament. And so that was a situation where in order to make a decision that man wasn't qualified to make, they would simply leave it to chance and trust in prayer that God would cause that chance to fall the way that God willed it to fall. And so when you think about your lot in life, you're thinking about God's providential will for whoever you are, what you're to be, the kind of family you're to have, the kind of job that you're to have. God is the one who determines those things for you. And it is yours just to simply walk in those ways and to trust him every step that you take. And can he preserve us in our lot? He absolutely can. Whatever lot he has determined will be a great joy to us. And that which is promised to us by God is eminently secure. Think of the way that 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks about our inheritance. What God has set aside for each one of those who trust in the Lord and how it is kept secure. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is, listen to these adjectives, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You notice something about that passage that speaks about our lot, our inheritance? How the security of our inheritance has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with our ability to believe strong enough to get it. Our ability to preserve or to understand or to be faithful enough to earn it. This is all on the Lord. He is the mighty hand that holds our lot for us. And it is guarded for us. We are passive in this situation. He is protecting our lot. It cannot be taken from us. And appropriately, Peter points out that our living hope has come to us by way of this great accomplishment of Jesus Christ. None other than his resurrection from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This resurrection is on the mind of both Peter and Paul when they quote Psalm 16 and attribute it to Jesus. And so it would be appropriate for us to see that the incarnate Christ, who has spent the entirety of his time on earth in perfect submission to the Father, who had fulfilled every aspect of the law, readying himself for the great work that God the Father had called him to accomplish, approaches this final leg of his journey and does so knowing that he must rely on the Father to get him through. Did Jesus enjoy the idea of becoming sin for us? No, we read in the Garden of Gethsemane that it was agonizing to Jesus to think about taking the sins of sinners upon himself, to become so wretched before the Lord God that his Father would have to turn his face away. Jesus was not cavalier about this whatsoever. He prayed and prayed diligently in the garden that if there be any way for the cup to be removed from his lips, that he would embrace that and go whatever way the Lord called. But nevertheless, if this difficult future was what God had in store for him, if it was his lot, then he was going to willingly walk forward in it. And so we know from reading the scripture that there was no other way. There was only one way for man to be justified before God, and it had to come through Christ's perfect blood. I would not be surprised, friends, if this very mictum, Psalm 16, was on the mind of our Savior as he sought comfort in that hour of great distress, as he prepared himself to serve us through his blood. Think of these words again. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why? Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Christ knew going to the cross that he would not rot for eternity in that grave. He could face the difficulties of the trial he was about to experience because God was going to triumph and he knew it well. You make known for me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And now where is Christ seated? He is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us even now. Jesus would soon taste the harsh sting of death for us, but he would face it knowing that the Father would not abandon him in his darkest hour. Though the Father did turn his face away from the sin that Jesus became, his love for the Son never, ever wavered. And the Pactum Salutis, that initial covenant of redemption that was made even before man was spoken into existence, that Pactum Salutis needed to be fulfilled, and it was fulfilled in Christ. That which the first Adam had forfeited would indeed be the prize that the second Adam would win for his people, eternal life. And in order to secure that prize, death needed to be defeated. And so that victory, the victory over death, was realized on the third day. The tomb that had served as a temporary home for the slain body of Jesus stood empty on that Sunday. Empty because the body that was laid there was not left to decompose, but was raised in victorious wonder, restored to life eternal. And so Jesus, knowing the promised outcome before it even took place, was able to rise from the Garden of Gethsemane and march forward, surrendering himself to the determined will of God. Jesus was able to overcome every anxiety, every fear, because he knew that the God in whom he put his trust would not fail him. And because of the victory that Jesus won against sin and death, we can face each day with a similar confidence, Christian. Is God at your right hand today? If you can say yes to that, if you are Christ's, then how can you be shaken, Christian? Does your heart not have every reason to be glad, since your flesh dwells secure in the knowledge that God has paid the price to redeem you? Of course, the body that you inhabit right now, this flesh and blood, will very much likely find a grave one day. And it will very likely experience corruption, unlike Christ's body. But because he was the firstborn of all who resurrect from the dead, we have certainty that we too will rise victorious when the time has come. So let your heart be glad, Christian. Though your sin against God deserves abandonment, God has determined instead to exercise his grace to bring you life, to give you an inheritance which you do not deserve, but is given to you as a gift by the one who goes before you. You do not have to wait until the day when you get a new body to experience the fullness of joy that God has secured for you. Because by faith, you've entered into that presence of God right here and right now. The great divide that separated you from your God has been breached, that has been overcome by the work that Christ has done. You do not walk forward in this life alone. Just as Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, so too are you near to the right hand of God. He is with you if you are trusting in Christ. He is protecting you. He is providing for you even if the limitations of your flesh cause you to not be able to see the way that he's providing for you. In conclusion, I would point to verse 7 as a kind of postscript on application here. He says two things in verse 7. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Blessing the Lord doesn't mean giving him something that he doesn't have. It means giving him your worship. When you bless the Lord, you are acknowledging the great importance that he plays in your life. And so those who can confidently say, I take refuge in Christ, bless the name of the Lord. Thank him for that refuge that you have. Show your appreciation that he has paid the price to bring you near to him. You're being made to bear God's image, not to be God yourself, but to trust him, to serve him, to be led by him. So worship him in keeping step with his scripture. Keep your worship about him. Don't let it become about you. Don't be so caught up in your weaknesses and your failures that you forget to see the victory that Christ has won. Your security is not in you, Christian. Your security is Christ in you. Your joy likewise is best not found in your abilities or knowledge, but in him. So worship the Lord. Have a high view of our Savior. Delight in him and delight in knowing that thanks to Christ, he delights in you. And the second application that we can draw from verse 7 is, as the psalmist says, in the night also my heart instructs me. And this is an interesting phrase. I liked meditating on this phrase this week because we so often hear that you got to be careful not to trust your heart. That's important. If I am a Christian, I recognize that my heart is deceitful. It is wicked. It can lead me in the wrong direction. And even in the book of 1 Timothy, when the Apostle Paul warns his protege that people will come in the last days who are teachers of falsehood, who simply tickle the ears of listeners so that they will keep those leaders around. They'll keep those teachers there teaching them falsehoods because it's what the people want to hear. sometimes we tickle our own ears. We want to believe things that are not true, and so we have to be careful about our hearts. But friends, if you are a believer, if you are redeemed in Christ, you've been given a new heart too, haven't you? You've been given a heart that can know the things of God. You've been given eyes to see. And so your heart's not utterly corrupt like it was before. Your heart has been renewed. You have that softened heart of one who dwells with God in the new covenant. So as long as your heart keeps the Lord preeminent, as long as you are trusting in the Lord and you are calling out to Him to be your refuge and to be your provision, then your heart can be trusted. What does the psalmist say? In another place he says, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you, right? So praise God that you weren't saved and left with an utterly corrupt heart that cannot do what is good. But you've been saved and you're giving a heart that day by day through the sanctification process is being made holier, is being taught to love what is good and what is true and what is righteous. And so when the night comes, that signifying the darkness of this world, when things are difficult and there is a challenge that you're not sure how to face it, let your heart instruct you, not in its own desires, but in the word that you have stored up in your heart so that you might not sin against the Lord. The security of the saint is knowledge that Christ is for us. And if Christ is for us, who can stand against us? May this psalm be to us an anthem of victory and a reminder that God is keeping his promises even right now. With the resurrected Christ as our champion and defender, we have every reason for confidence and joy. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this time in your word. We ask that you would continue to fortify those whom you have saved. Remind us that our true belonging is not here on this earth, but is in heaven. And so we have a lot that will be held secure for us that we will surely experience one day. But in the meantime, God, I do pray that you would motivate our hearts to proclaim the victory that is ours in Christ, that we would not be ashamed or afraid to go into the world and to share this message of hope with those who do not yet know you. Give us a confidence even to preach to those who have a false God, who have something less than you as their object of affection and worship, so that they might not continue on in that deception, Lord God, but that they might see that there is only one who can give this kind of hope that belongs to the believer, a peace that surpasses all understanding. And so, God, may you cause your church to expand and grow. May you strengthen her. May you strengthen the people in your church that they might wake up each day eager to follow after you as Christ followed after you, ready for whatever you have in store, because we know that all things are possible for those who put their faith in you. So help us to continue to trust and to be content in the things that the Scripture gives to us. We love you and ask these words in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that was long. Sorry for a long sermon, but we do have a little bit of time if you want to ask a question or share comments on what we preached. We do like to open up the floor for feedback after our sermons on Sunday afternoons. So is anything that was preached today that needs clarification or that spurred on another thought in your mind?
I thought the part, you know, when you get to Psalm 16, when it says that the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places, yes, I have a good inheritance, right? It just makes me reflect on, like, you know, like the title of your sermon, you know, that God's faithfulness to preserve us, right? That we should be more grateful for our deliverance, right? We should be, no matter what, like you saw him say that, you know, this is what God is, it's my portion. It's what, this is not just some arbitrary thing. Like the lines have fallen to me, right? In pleasant places, right? And when he talks about his inheritance, he does it in a way of gratitude, right?
Yeah.
And so it should spur more of a deeper worship of God.
Amen. And of course, knowing God comes with temporal blessings as well. When we know the Lord, he provides for our needs. He, you know, there is healing that comes from the Lord. But I love when you read through Numbers and it's talking about how the portions of land are being distributed to Ephraim and to Naphtali, these different tribes. And it gets to the tribe of the Levites. And I think it's in Numbers 18:20, he says, but for you, the Levites, you have no inheritance in the land, for I am your portion. I am your lot. And so the Lord God literally tells those who are serving him in the priesthood that you don't get a land because you've gotten something better. You get to serve me more directly. You get to be a part of this ministry. And then you go to the New Testament and you humbly read in 1 Peter 2 that the whole church now is being made like a royal priesthood, that we have been given this joy and this freedom of serving the Lord God to the capacity that he enables us to do so. And so that lot that fell to the Levites is like a lot that we get to experience now too as we take the gospel into the world as those who proclaim his excellency by preaching the truth and living in obedience to him. Any other feedback or questions?
Like the analogy too you made about the Middle East, I think, you know, the church obviously being, you know, a type, you know, of Zion, the true Zion, right? It's like the holy ground that we have today is where God is being worshipped, you know?
That's right.
I think of the Amos passage when he says, we see it quoted in Acts 15. He says, I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, and I'll rebuild this ruin so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, right? Well, God isn't being sought, like in John 4, over the Middle East, on that mountain.
Yeah.
He's being sought wherever true worship is taking place.
That's right.
And that's only in the church. You know, so.
Yeah, and Peter helps with that theology too, because he talks about how we are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house for the Lord. So the temple where true worship is offered up to the Lord Yahweh is not some structure that needs to be rebuilt on a mountain in geographical Israel. It is the church of God, the living stones of his people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells and where the worship of God is occurring in our lives as a church gathered together to make that holy place of worship. So, yeah, I think
that's happening now.
It happens now.
Contrary to what some say, it was believed, right? It's happening now. it's not the final. It's a realized eschatology that we are experiencing the promises and the blessings of Yahweh now, you know, in this age, you know, as we approach God in true worship. So, yeah, I thought that was good.
All right. Well, if there's no other feedback, thank you all for coming. It's great to see more people participating in the Sunday afternoon service. This is a joy for us, and we are always blessed to see your participation in it. And I don't have anything else to say. So, Stephen, what do you want to say?
We have one announcement I forgot to make at the end of service is we will not be having afternoon service. I sent it out on Slack just to make sure you guys saw it. Next Sunday is Mother's Day, so we will be foregoing our afternoon service so that we can spend time with our wives and our moms. So just act accordingly.
All right.
In other words, get out of here.
All right, guys. Be blessed.